Amen. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 5 today. But before we do, just by way of review, the last month or so I've just been on a personal journey, and I think us as a corporate journey, just seeing the life of Peter. If you notice in the last few weeks, his name keeps popping up and different things that he's done and said. And it started a month ago, 4 weeks ago today. We had a sermon about being transformed and becoming unique and creative people that we're called to be. And we read how Peter proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ and was jailed for it, if you remember. And we began this personal journey a week later, looked at 1 Peter 5, the very verses we're going to look at again today, when we were talking about church structure that consists of elders, council, deacons, congregation. But in that 1 Peter 5, we saw some instructions for the elders. Then 2 weeks ago, we read Jesus' command to the disciples, don't leave Jerusalem, but we'd be willing to wait and take another shot. Peter was always exemplary of this, always ready to step out of the boat, always ready to take another shot. He was always ready to try fishing again, even though he wasn't very good at it, apparently. But he found out that whenever he was fishing and he was listening to the words of the master, he caught lots of fish in a short amount of time. A lot more fish than he caught in a long period of time when he wasn't listening to the master. So there's another life lesson from Peter. And then last week from Acts 1, we saw how Peter stood up in the prayer meeting and initiates a business meeting of sorts in order to properly prepare and align that early church for the coming move of the Holy Spirit. He stands up and says, listen, we got some business to attend to. Judas is out. We got to figure this out. There's a couple more people maybe who could be qualified to serve. We've got to figure it out. Let's do this together. And so it says that they were in one accord or one mind, and they had a devotion to continually be in prayer. And my hope and prayer is that we as a congregation might come to have one mind, that we as a congregation might be continually devoted to prayer. But before we dive into 1 Peter, I just want to say something here for just a minute. I appreciate all of you bearing with me. We embarked on this journey 15 months ago, and in some respects, it begins anew today. You know, I've undertaken lots of different things in ministry in the past 30 years or so. And now in the 18th year of ministry here, I have to say, all whatever I've encountered or dealt with or done, I've never done anything like this before. And we could probably all say that. I was struck a few days ago, excuse me while I digress for a minute. We want to be transparent here, right? Can we just be family for a minute? A few days ago, I was kind of commiserating with Tina Kemper. She said I could tell you this, so she's not going to get upset at me, all right? I mean, I hope not. I think I'm safe. I asked for permission. But we were talking, and I was struck that she said, sometimes it's difficult. I know this is hard to imagine. Sometimes it's difficult being married to Greg Kemper. I know that's impossible to envision, that their marital bliss could ever be interrupted with any iota of conflict or challenge. But maybe she was saying it in a way that we're not thinking about. She said it's difficult because he's such a nice guy. Can you imagine? It's so difficult. But by contrast, she's saying it's a challenge because I'm like the tough one, you know. I'm telling it like it is, speaking my mind, and here's Mr. Nice Guy cracking jokes and everybody laughing. And I looked at Greg. He was there in the room. I looked at him and I said, you know what? I feel the same way. I feel the same way. How do you warm a chair after a guy who served in active ministry for 21 years, who's everyone's best friend? How do you come up after, you know, by we look at each other, me and Tina, and it's like, man, it's kind of tough by comparison. Everybody's looking bad compared to this guy. And it made me think, you know, kidding aside, it's not lost on me that I'm not Pastor Greg and that I can't be Gregory Kemper. No one can. Tina can't. I can't. No one can. It's not lost on me that we're in circumstances that that no one would have wanted to happen. Going through things that I bet if we had the choice, no one would have chosen this for this to happen or the transition to happen. I wouldn't have. And so how do you move forward? How do you, in a situation like this where there's a bunch of bewildered, hurting people with this sympathetic guy, how do you move forward in a position where it's like, it's almost like, you know, gosh, how do you do this? None of us want to be here. Quite frankly, in a certain respect, none of us would have chosen this. None of us want to be here. So how do you do that? And although I'm no stranger to church ministry or ministry in general, this is utterly unique, and I've never done this before. And I appreciate your love and grace and your mercy as we try to figure it out, as we try to go forward and navigate, saying, man, this isn't the situation anyone would have chosen or wanted to happen, but it's not lost on me that you have to endure something here too. You know, Greg's the nice one. Oh, Joel, he's too serious, you know, or Greg's the, you know, all those things. It's kind of tough. But here we are. We're in this together. That's fellowship, right? Two fellows in the same ship. I would only come up with corny lines like that if I was trying to be funny like the guy who was here for 21 years before me. But here we are in this thing together, and I appreciate your long suffering with me in this. Amen? Amen. But you may have noticed in the last year or so, rather than taking an approach to come up with plans and goals and garden variety things to do, my approach has been a little different, to really see what's our heart, what's our mindset, what's the reason, why do we do these things, why do we do the things we do, trying to figure out who are we, why do we do the things we do. Let's address our heart before our actions, because like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you can do a whole lot of stuff and it can count for nothing. You can do a whole lot of nothing. You can have all kinds of plans and all kinds of things. That's why I'm referencing things Pastor Greg said 2 years ago, that we've got to have this call to continual prayer and one mind and one heart before we go on with all these plans. And so I know it's different. I know it may not be what some people would prefer. It's not what anybody chose or would have expected. You know, someone said the other day, and I've said it several times over the past 15 months, none of this took God by surprise. And that's comforting. That's comforting. And yet, it took everyone else by surprise. There's two realities going on at the same time, as much there always is in the kingdom, these competing sort of realities. And it's good to remember that at the same time, you know, the rest of us are still in shock, still trying to figure out how the next year looks and what it's going to be like. But this morning, we're going to take another shot. Amen? This morning, we're going to keep going as we look to learn from Peter's experience once again. And it may take us a couple of weeks to get through or to unpack some of these next six verses. We'll see how today goes in the time that we have. But we'll be reading from 1 Peter 5, and the bulk of today's message is this exhortation to the elders. You can go back to that first one, exhortation to the elders in the natural and the spiritual. Peter says that he's an elder. He's exhorting the elders both spiritually and naturally, I believe. We have a mandate as to how we should interact with the younger generation. It's pretty interesting. And the greater flock that is the church body. And then next week, maybe we'll follow up with his exhortation to the younger generation. And he gives them their own mandate. And then after that, he has a third exhortation that he gives to all. We have a corporate mandate and instructions from the Lord as to the way in which the heart in which we all interact with everyone. So we're going to read there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 says this, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, here's what I'm exhorting you. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of us older people said, amen. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, all of you, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So here we see that Peter has some advice for elder people, younger people, and for all the people. And we're going to primarily be concerned with elder people this morning. Now, he's speaking narrowly to spiritual elders who've been tasked to shepherd the flock, as he says there in verse 2. Definitely, he says, as an elder, he's speaking to those elders. However, the word for elder, presbyteros, is literally translated elder of age or elder of two people. So narrowly, he's talking to spiritual leadership of the church, but he's speaking broadly to those who are older in Christ, those who've had more experience in Christ. So if you're not an elder at the PLCC, you're not off the hook, because if you're old, you're old. If you're old, you're old. Yep, you got it, Bob. Anytime, brother. He clearly has some counsel for the experienced contingent within the congregation. Maybe we'll say it that way. How is this relevant for our congregation? How is this relevant to us in this day? It's relevant because in every congregation, there's a natural progression that takes place. Like it or not, it's God's design. It's the way that he deals with this fallen world in which we live. It's how the Redeemer chooses to redeem. There's a natural progression that should take place, that ought to take place, that will eventually take place, like it or not. Eventually, ready or not, here we come. That's very good, Arlene. I like that. As the elders of generations represented here, we, the experienced ones, have to be working towards inviting, equipping, raising up, and empowering the younger ones. One of the elders said amen. Any other elders believe it? I'm going to say it again. As the experienced ones, we have to be working towards inviting, equipping, raising up, and empowering the younger ones. Amen? Amen. It's as simple as that. And if you ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Guess what? That's what he would do. That's what he did. Jesus was done at 33. Finito. And he said, it's finished. It's finished. Oh, but society was different then, was it? And what did he do? Who did he turn it over to? A bunch of teens and 20-somethings. Can you imagine? This is what he did. He could have done it any other way. If there was a better way, he could have chosen it. If there was a way that would have been more appropriate, he would have done it. And guess what would Jesus do? This is what he did. I'll guarantee you, if we took that vote of affirmation for the incoming pastor this week, I'd have more no votes than I had last week, right? What is this guy talking about? What is he talking about up here? What, is he crazy? Is he crazy? Oh, sure, answer. Tina, answer. Go ahead. The best evidence we have is that somewhere between the age of 13 and 30 was the age of the disciples. A rabbi at the age of 30 would generally, if he were going to be a teacher of the law or a rabbi, he would be taking on disciples. And guess how old Jesus was, right? Around the age of 30, he began his ministry. He began inviting people to follow him. He began inviting them to be his disciples, right? And the disciples would have been between 13 and 30. Now, actually, in society at that time, this is hard to believe in our day and age, maybe less hard to believe for some of us than others, Jewish men would generally be married around the age of 18. That's pretty well accepted, well documented societal cultural reality 2,000 years ago. As far as we know, Peter's the only one of those 12 who's mentioned as being married. It is probable that they were 18 years old or younger. It's probable. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? Married at 18? A little more understandable for a Beasley. As a matter of fact, just put it up there. The average marrying age for the last name Beasley is 18. ancestry.com, and you can't make this stuff up. I got an email 2 weeks ago from ancestry.com. Hey, the average marrying age of a Beasley is 18 years of age. I was like, well, let me think about that. My dad was 17 when he got married 56 years ago. I was 19 when I was married 29 years ago. 17, 18, yeah, the average is, yeah, 19. Yeah, 17, 19, average is 18, exactly. So Hebrew lads in Jesus' day would get married around 18, and Beasleys might, but not too many other people do. It's kind of hard to imagine, but there's no record of any of the other disciples being married. It's likely that they were under 20, probably under 18 years of age. Hard to imagine. At least my sons are waiting till their 20s. Good job, fellas. Good job. Learn from your parents. That's great. Jesus could have done it any way he pleased, and yet he chose in his wisdom, confounding fleshly wisdom to the contrary, chose to do it this way. So in the interest of following in Christ's steps, we have to at least consider these things. Pastor Greg, you tried to get me to consider it for years. Hey, Beasley, you going to be doing this thing? Man, I'm trying. There's a baton I'm going to be passing. Are you going to be grabbing this baton? I'm like, I don't know. Man, maybe I was too old. maybe I was too stuck in my ways or something. You tried, man. Maybe I wasn't a good follower. Paul says to the church leaders and to the older ones, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. When I heard glory that is to be revealed, I'm like, glory, this is what we've been talking about. God, you're trying to take us from this area of glory to ever-increasing glory. Wow, he's saying as elders, I'm a partaker of this glory that is yet to be revealed. It hasn't come yet, but as an elder, I'm still working towards something that's going to happen at some point in the future. He says, as an elder and a partaker of that future glory, here's what he says to the older ones, shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. The word shepherd, poimaino, means to feed, to tend, to cherish, to nourish. It means to care. Care for the flock. We're called to care. As spiritual elders, as simply older ones, we don't have the luxury of saying, I don't care. I don't care what you think. I don't care what they want. We don't have the luxury. We're commanded right here, shepherd, care for the flock. We're called to care. Everyone is supposed to care, but Peter's telling the experienced ones specifically. Why would he tell us older ones to care? Why is that? Have you ever noticed as we age, we tend to care less about a lot of things? Tell the truth now. Tell the truth, right? We tend to care less. It doesn't matter. I'll say what I want because I just don't care. I'm old enough at this point, right? Right? I don't care what I look like. I'll go out and pick up the newspaper in my bathrobe, right? Because I'm old, because I don't care. And everyone under the age of 30 is like, what's a newspaper? That's kind of like waste of trees. What are you old people doing? They're probably right, but we don't care so much. We think we're not going to be around here because we don't care quite as much about some of these things as maybe some younger people do. Because the tendency can be to drift from caring as we get older. Let's be honest. Not a direct correlation, but it happens in certain areas. And this is precisely what Peter's teacher, Peter's elder, told him. He said, Simon, do you love me? Then shepherd my sheep. Do you love me? Then poimaino, care for my sheep. Same word used here. Peter says, I'm an elder, I'm an older one, and I'm telling you what you need to hear. You need to care, not for yourselves, but for the flock. Care for, not for yourselves, for the flock. And we can't just say, I'm old enough to say whatever I want or do whatever I want. I can't do that. And I'm not talking about coddling snowflakes here, to use today's vernacular. What we're talking about is caring with our very lives, caring for their well-being. One rendering of the word poimaino is to supply the requisites for the soul's needs. Are we looking out for the soul's needs of the next generation that's coming up? Peter's saying if we want to partake of the glory that's to be revealed at some future juncture, then as older ones, we have to care. Amen? Who's with me this morning? Amen? Amen. Amen. And Peter says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. This carrying on the path to coming glory is supposed to be voluntary, not compulsory. And we wrestle with this all the time, don't we? We have free will, but God has a will, and his will is bigger and stronger than my will. We have situations that we wouldn't have chose if we had our will, right? But God, nonetheless, here we are. God has brought us to this place, so we trust his will. And I don't know where that line is between voluntary. Do this voluntarily. Do this voluntarily. I know this, that I can't at some point in the future look back and instead of experiencing future glory, be complaining that, well, God really didn't give me a choice. He just told me I had to do this. That's so lame. That's such an old man that would say that thing. I was just stuck and he didn't give me a choice, so I had to do that. And listen, and I'm speaking, this is transparency. You want it, here it is. I'm trying, Pastor Greg, I'm trying. Listen, this is coming from somebody who might have felt at some point, maybe once or twice in the last 15 months, of like stuck and like you didn't have much choice. But at some point, I have to come to this and say, wait, I'm being commanded as one of the elders to do this voluntarily so that I can't look back at some point and say, well, I was just stuck here doing this and didn't have a choice. And I don't know where that line is. That's irony, right? That's a paradox. Where's that line between God's choice and me volunteering to do it? He's commanding me to do it, but I have to do it voluntarily. And I don't know where it is, but it's what he says, so somehow we got to find a way to do it. Not with compulsion, he says. You know, I like Psalm 110. It says, volunteer freely in the day of battle. May they volunteer freely in the day of battle. And I pray that we would be those in this time where it seems like we could be compelled and do things out of compulsion, that we would be those who would volunteer freely when it's time to fight. Not walk away or say, well, I guess I have to pick up a rifle. No. Do you want to do this? Are you in for this? He doesn't want you to feel compelled to do it. You always have a choice. You always get to choose the way in which you respond to God's leading. You don't always get to choose the implications. And whatever choice you make, there are implications to those choices. And you don't get to choose what those are, so be careful how you choose. But you always have a choice in how you respond, and God never takes that from us. Ultimately, it leads to implications, so be aware. Peter exhorts the older ones, you must care, but you must do it voluntarily. And he says, here's how I want you to do it, not for gain, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. This word eagerness has at its root the same word thuo that we saw last week in Acts 1, where it said the disciples were of one mind. One mind. Remember we said that's defined as together in their sacrifice, together in their willingness to sacrifice. Well, that same root word is here in eagerness. It's a willingness to sacrifice. It's a willingness. Here's how I want you to do it. Not compulsory, not being compelled to do it, but voluntarily being willing to sacrifice with eagerness. You're choosing to care, particularly when it means you'll sacrifice or lose something rather than gain something. He says, don't do this for gain. Do this for the sake of giving, for the sake of sacrificing, willingly. Man, the older I get, the less I want to sacrifice sometimes. Right? That's my spot. That's where I sit. I don't want to give it up. I don't want to sacrifice. Right? Here's my routine. I have it. Ask my wife and kids, grandkids. Here's the routine. Oh, don't know. That's Papa's thing. Oh, that's his chair. That's his thing. Oh, this is the meal that he wants. This is how, right? Don't laugh too loud, Michael. As we age, there can be a tendency. Again, everybody's different. It's a sliding scale. This isn't like a direct correlation, but there's a reality that we become weary with things over time, and we want things the way we want them. There's less of a willingness sometimes to sacrifice. And he's saying, listen, as an elder, I know what you're going through. I understand the struggle that you have, but as an elder too, who's also a partaker of something that's coming down the road, and I want you to partake of it, as an elder, I'm saying to you, I know it can be hard. I know it can be, I'm asking you to be willing to sacrifice. Peter says, care and do it with eagerness, not compulsion or selfish desires. Maybe I could be willing to say, you can have my spot. It's okay. Go ahead. You can have it. It's all right. I don't have my preference. It's okay. It's okay, man. I'm willing to sacrifice this for the Lord. And Peter has one more admonition for the older ones. He says, care voluntarily and sacrificially rather than selfishly. He says, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. What does it mean to lord it over? There's only one other place in Scripture where this word is mentioned. And it's where John records that Jesus stooped down to the ground. He stooped down. It's the same word. Don't lord it over them. Don't be looking down as if you're above somebody else. Don't lord it over them. I have a place for you to serve and you're in this position, but you're not supposed to act like you're stooping down to reach to somebody else. Don't lord this over them. Instead, he says, instead, don't place yourselves above anyone or above any service that's needed. Don't lord it over those in your charge. He says, lead by example. Prove it. You're an elder. You've walked with God for this length of time. Prove it. And here's how you prove it, by being an example. It's not about age or time spent. He said, here's the proof. It's by being an example. That word tupos, that's translated example, means that something has the mark or the stroke or an impression upon it. An art dealer might say of a hand-hammered work of gold or bronze and say, this is a fine example of this designer or of the art of that period. Here's a fine example. It's had the marks. It's had the strokes. It's had the impression made upon it. It's authentic. It's proof. And that's what we as the elder generation are supposed to be to the younger generation. We're supposed to have the proof. We've had enough of those marks from the designer impressing upon us the design that he has in mind. The marks maybe over time that have compressed us or compelled us in some way or affected us, that prove we're authentic in our pursuit of Christ, that proves that we care. That's what he said, care, do it voluntarily, now prove it. Let's see the proof. Where are the marks on you? Where's the impression that's been made on you that it proves that you care, that you're an example? This is a fine example of what you young people are supposed to be walking in and be about. Paul proved to be an example. He said, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. He was an example. He said, don't trouble me, I've proven it. We're to be proving ourselves, that is, becoming those who've taken the strikes, the blows from life, from the battles, from the Maker, had an impression made upon us, and it proves that we care. And isn't this what the Lord did for us? Isn't this how he responded? Jesus, as the elder, the teacher, the one who cared for the flock, said to them, reach here with your fingers. See my hands? Reach here with your hand. Put it in my side. He was saying, believe this, Thomas, I care about you. And it's been proven with these marks. And this is our mandate as elders, as caregivers to this flock, to care for the younger ones with eagerness, sacrificially, to be willing to give up my spot. It's not my spot anyway. But with love in our hearts, with battle scars to prove that we care for you. It's what he said. We're going to talk more about this next week. This morning, we want to remember, we want to commemorate, we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as the ushers come forward to prepare